Amen. Folks, a couple of weeks ago, we began a short series on the assurance of a person's salvation. And so if you missed either of those first two messages, then please go to our website, go to our YouTube channel or sermon audio and get them there. It's that important that you stay up with this sermon series. I mentioned this before, I try to give something similar to this every couple of years because we have new people all the time and our kids grow up and they need to hear this as well. And maybe dad and mom, you need to hear it again too, correct? The question is this, how do you know if you're truly born again? And that is not a question that any of us wants to leave unanswered. And it's not a question that you want to leave for your deathbed either. You have no idea if you'll have time to reflect on the state of your soul at that moment, because oftentimes people are catapulted into eternity without any warning whatsoever. How many of you have heard of the tragic accident on Highway 92 out here this past week? Man got out of his car and went around his car, and two semis were passing by, and he didn't escape. I have no idea anything about that man. I just saw all the ambulances, all the fire trucks, everything racing down there, and then them closing off Highway 92 completely. Folks, none of us knows the day of our final day here in this world. So let's go ahead and let's stand together out of respect for God's word and let's read our key text for this series. First one is found in Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. You should all be underlined in your Bibles, all these verses here. Jesus said this toward the end of his Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And then this next verse, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" And then verse 23, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then the next one is found in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 13, 5. Right at the end of Corinthians there. Verse 5 says this, Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" You may be seated. Now, in the Matthew 7 passage, Jesus was not talking about a few people ignorantly walking down the wrong path into a Christless eternity. He said that there will be many who will one day stand before him shocked to learn that they will not enter into his kingdom, shocked because, you see, they called themselves Christians. They thought they were traveling down the right path. And brothers and sisters, I've said this many times from this pulpit and over the years, I fear that many of those many that Jesus is referring to will come from the modern day American church. I really do. There are so many churches, there are so many mission organizations, evangelistic seminars, books, gospel tracts, yada, 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 that teach people that if a person recites a prayer If they make a decision for Jesus, if they simply, you've seen the pins, love Jesus, right? Or have an emotional religious experience with Jesus, then they're saved and they should never ever question their salvation. But the question is this, is that really what Scripture teaches? Is that really what the Word of God says? And the answer is a clear, unequivocal no. Scripture repeatedly encourages us to examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. It's not just a one-off. It's all over. 2 Corinthians 13:5, as we just read, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. You can write these down. Check them out. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13. Hebrews 4, 1. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. You get the idea. And then we can go to the whole book of 1 John. But the question is this, how? How are we to do that? And in God's mercy and in His sovereignty, He has provided us with the exact criteria in to use in testing ourselves. It was never His intent to keep us, to keep His children guessing, groping in the dark as to whether or not we belong to Him. Again, that's why the book of 1 John was written. If you have your Bible, and you should, we're not called Cornerstone Bible Church for nothing. Open your Bibles up to 1 John 5:13, and this should also be underlined. John gives us a purpose statement for this little letter. He said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And so, in this epistle, the Apostle John presents his readers, as I mentioned before, with 9 vital signs, 9 checkpoints to see if you're alive or you're dead. And we've looked at the first 3 these past couple of weeks. Vital sign number 1 was intimacy with God. You can also use fellowship with God if you would like. Vital sign number 2 was confession of sin. Vital sign number 3 was obedience to God's word. Are you ready for vital sign number 4? Vital sign number 4 is love for other believers. Love for other believers. Under the rule of Oliver Cromwell, in 17th century England, a young loyalist soldier had been condemned to die. And a public execution was to be carried out that very night at the ringing of the curfew bell. And the soldier was betrothed to a beautiful young woman who begged Cromwell to spare her fiancé's life, but her pleading fell on deaf ears. It was rejected. Preparations were made for the execution, and the city awaited the bell at curfew. When the time came, the sexton, who was old and deaf, placed both hands on the rope, and he pulled with all his might, but the bell did not ring. And he continued pulling again and again, unaware that no sound was actually coming from the bell. And you see, the soldier's fiance had climbed to the top of the belfry and had wrapped herself around with her body around the tongue of the huge bell. So as the sexton pulled the rope, she was smashed again and again against the sides of the bell, her body absorbing the blows and thus muffling the sound. And then when the bell ceased to swing, she climbed down from the tower, bruised and bleeding all over. And Cromwell, who had been waiting a short distance away, was perplexed. Had his orders been defied? He demanded an explanation as to why the bell had not rung. And the young woman was brought before him. And then she cast herself at Cromwell's feet once again, and with tears streaming down her cheeks, she showed him her bruised and bloodied hands and confessed what she had done. And this display of love overwhelmed even the iron-hearted Cromwell. And he announced, and I quote, "Go your way, your lover lives. Curfew will not ring tonight." So why share a story like that? Because it leads us right into our next vital sign, which is found at least three times in John's letter. And not just in one verse, but multiple verses, as we're going to see. Now, the first time that this vital sign we see in 1 John comes in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. So turn back a page or two in your Bible. And this is really going to be our text for this morning. We'll read the other text too, but we'll just read them. We don't have time to go through them in depth, but this one we will. Verse 7, chapter 2. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." Verse 8. "On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now." Verse 10, "The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness," what? "Has blinded his eyes." Now, as a story that we just heard illustrates, true love stands ready to sacrifice anything and everything, if necessary, to seek the best of the other person, regardless of the other person's behavior. We just got done with a wedding yesterday, and they both took vows, and that was part of that. Does it matter how the other person is acting? This is your commitment, first before God and second before that other person. And folks, that's exactly how Christ has loved us. Did he wait for us to make ourselves all nice and clean before he came after us? No. Jesus died in our place, bearing our sins in his body and absorbing God's righteous wrath so that we would be spared from having to pay for our sins ourselves. And in response to his sacrificial love, we are to love others. One of the ways we can know that Christ truly lives within us is when we see God's love, like a mighty overflowing river filling our hearts and spilling out over into each other's lives all around us. And because we have been the recipients of such an amazing love, we now have the desire and the ability to love others. Listen, folks, a true believer cannot help but love other believers. Look at verses 7 and 8. Let me show you. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment, which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." So what commandment is John referring to? It's God's commandment to love one another, an Old Testament commandment found way back in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:18. Just write this down. Write this in the margin of your Bible if you want to. Leviticus 19:18 says this: "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." It's right there in the Mosaic Law. And the very fact that this is a command indicates that it must be a choice. In other words, it must be an act of the will, an act of obedience. Folks, and I say that to say this: biblical love is more than an emotion. Biblical love is an act of obedience that results in sacrificing for others. The world tells us that love is what? A good feeling. A warm and fuzzy feeling. But God commands us to love whether we feel like it or not. How do I know that? Well, look again at the beginning of Leviticus. It says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people." Now, obviously, after just reading that, we see that the context of this command, he's going to go on to give us this command, love your neighbor as yourself, basically, is a troubled relationship. Any feelings involved here were not warm and fuzzy, were they? Probably not. All right? But God gives us this simple command then, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he gives us the reason why. Did you catch that? I am the Lord. That's the reason. Can you argue with that? I can't either. God has a right to command anything he chooses. Amen? He's the creator. We just read in our psalm reading, hey, he owns everything. The top of the mountain to the depths of the earth. So God has a right to command anything he chooses, and he has lavished his love on us, men and women, who don't deserve it one bit. Not a single one of us do. So what room does that leave for us to refuse another person, even when that person has wronged us? Because again, once the Lord, what did the Lord say here? What was his reason? I am the Lord, right? This is why you should do that. My dear brothers and sisters, there will be times when we feel like loving, for sure, right? On your wedding day, you feel like loving. But there will be other times when our feelings simply won't be there. Nevertheless, God says, do not bear a grudge. Love. So, beloved, we must walk in the footsteps of our Lord himself, and we must love unconditionally. Our love becomes increasingly, listen carefully to what I say next, our love becomes increasingly Christ-like when it transcends a wrong suffered, when it transcends personality types, socio-economical backgrounds, personal grudges, personal grievances, difficulties. We must love those who are different from us, those who are unlovely, those who have sinned against us, those who are undeserving, those who are undesirable. And why do I say all that? Because guess who God loved? You. And these were all true about you, were they not? Now go back up to verse 8. We're still in 1 John. Leviticus was just a side note. 1 John 2:8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you. Okay, John, what is it? Is it an old commandment or is it a new commandment? I mean, come on, man. Get it right. Right? I mean, do you guys kind of feel that way? When Jesus came into this world, guess what he did, though? He raised the old standard of love to even a higher level. Did you realize that? He wasn't just like, oh yeah, I forgot. He knew what he was saying. Again, this is all written under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Instead of loving others as we love ourselves, again, that's the standard that we see in the Old Testament, we are now to love others, what? As Christ loved us. Is that a raising of the standard? Yeah, we all love ourselves, do we not? You don't need to be taught on how to love yourself more. Right? That is a lie from the pit of hell. I really mean that. If you're not sure about that, come and we'll talk. Jesus himself told us this in John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And it should be obvious that Christ loves us more than we love ourselves. In the ultimate act of love, what did Christ do? We go over it all the time here. He laid down his life for us. How? He did it unconditionally. He did it sacrificially. He did it perfectly. He did it completely. Beloved, that is how Christ loved us. And that is now how we are to love one another. When John says that this new commandment is true in him and in you, okay, I'm going back to 1 John here. He means that if Jesus is really in your life, then his love will also really be in your life. Amen? It's one of those vital signs. Again, check your pulse, right? How are you doing in this area? Wherever Christ lives, his love will also live. When a person gets saved, that is truly saved, the entire orientation of their life gets redirected from self now towards God and others. We're not talking about perfection. Once again, we can go through all these and say this, but we are talking about direction. Are you growing in your Christ-like love for one another? So, you guys ready to get practical? Just real quick here in these first couple of verses. Here are my couple of questions. Who is the hardest person for you to love right now? Who is the hardest person for you to love right now? Who irritates you? Who has hurt you the most? The greatest test of your Christ-like love will be to reach out to that person and get this: forgiveness, patience, and kindness. Exactly how God has treated us in Christ Jesus. Amen? It's exactly it. Christ's love was uniquely demonstrated when he went to the cross for his enemies. We weren't just neutral. We weren't acting like Switzerland in the whole situation here, right? We were his enemies. And I doubt that he felt warm fuzzies towards the men who were slapping him, who were beating him, whipping him. The scripture says pulling out his beard, spitting on him, nailing him to a wooden cross. But regardless of how he felt, he chose to say these following words, and no doubt you'll remember them. In Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Christ's love was an act of the will, not a response of the feelings. And it must be the same for us, men and women. Too many self-proclaimed Christians show little love toward one another. They live in their small little bubbles. They're really their self-centered little worlds, rarely venturing outside of their comfort zones. And if so, they retreat right back into them. And though they might be religious, they remain unconverted as their lack of Christ-like love demonstrates. They say they love God. Oh, no doubt. We read there's many of those. But their lack of concern for others betrays their confession. The Apostle John puts it bluntly in verses 9 and 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Pretty clear? And then skip down to verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So to say that we are in the light is to, in other words, say that we are in Christ. We are a Christian. We're a believer. We're born again. And perhaps you're thinking to yourself, well, Pastor, I don't hate anybody. So you got nothing on me. But John is equating anything less, listen carefully, he is equating anything less than sacrificial love with hatred. So the question is this: are you withholding forgiveness from anyone? And that goes for any one of us here. There should never be any closed and locked doors in the Christian life. Amen? Romans 12:18, as far as it depends upon you, be at peace with some men, all men. And ladies, that includes you too. So, are you withholding forgiveness from anyone? And let me be clear about this. That's hatred, for that's not loving. It's not what Jesus did toward us or to us. If you don't love a brother or sister in Christ, then John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that you are still in the dark. He makes no bones about it. And of such a person, John says, the darkness has blinded his eyes. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes such loveless people. And listen carefully to how he described them. And test yourself to see if you can't find yourself anywhere in this description. He writes this: because he is an unloving person, he causes other people to stumble. These people with this unloving nature are always finding problems and troubles. They always see insults where they do not exist. There is always something upsetting them. They are always being put out. He goes on. They are constantly stumbling because of their unloving spirit. But, says John, they cause other people to stumble also because they are in this state and condition. No one knows what to do with them. They are always touchy and sensitive, and they constantly run other people into trouble. These are the people that you're walking around on eggshells around all the time. Because if something you say, that might upset them. Everything's a personal offense, a personal affront. But my dear brothers and sisters, our churches, I believe, really are filled with such people. Self-willed, short-tempered, demanding, and impatient. And they claim to know Christ. They're engaged in ministries, but they fail to love people. Even the nicest people end up on their bad side sooner or later. In contrast, the man, the woman, the child who truly knows Christ, who truly loves Christ, in turn genuinely loves Christ and genuinely loves others. Look at verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The person who is truly heaven-bound is so overwhelmed by what God has done for him that it becomes natural. Actually, scratch that. It becomes supernatural for him to love others. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Ah, that's the standard. We're to love just as Christ loved us. And he's marked, this person who truly knows the Lord is marked by true love. And we find that description then in 1 Corinthians 13, another one that I oftentimes will quote during weddings. You know 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, describes love as he is patient, kind, not jealous. Again, we're testing ourselves, right? This is a standard. He doesn't brag and isn't arrogant. He doesn't act unbecomingly. Here's a tough one. He doesn't seek his own. He's not provoked. There's another toughie. He doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. He doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Rather, he rejoices in the truth. Amen? little different way of looking at 1 Corinthians 13. Beloved, such a person is easily identifiable as a believer. No wonder Jesus said this in John 13, 35, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples." What's the last part say? "If you have love for one another." And we don't have time to walk through all these passages, like I said, in 1 John that deal with this test, this fourth test, this that really underscores this fourth vital sign. So let's just read them together, shall we? And then we'll move on, quickly move on to the next one, the next test. 1 John 3:10 says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God," here's the last phrase, "nor the one who does not love his brother." Clear enough there. All right, now just skip down to verse 14, and then we're going to go to verse 18. And I take these as like the second time that this is mentioned, these two sets of verses here. Verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." There's the test, right? You have to read it slowly and carefully. "We know that we have passed out of death into life," that you've become born again, in other words, "because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides where?" Help me out, you guys. I woke up tired this morning, so you guys are going to have to help me out. I really did. Verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Verse 16, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Verse 18, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." Now, I would say that would be the second time that this test is mentioned. Let's go to the third time. That's found in chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Here it is again. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is" what? "Born of God and knows God." Again, don't define love how Hollywood defines it. Define love how God defines it. And then you'll see yourself where you truly are in this test. Verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." There it is again. "And his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." Stay with me. Verse 16, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." Verse 19, "We love because he first loved us." You guys, that's how we learn to love. All right? The right kind of love. Now verse 20, "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Folks, pretty clear? My dear friends, we must be honest with ourselves. We must examine our lives very, very carefully for evidence of God's supernatural love in us. So ask yourself, has the love of God flooded your soul and given you a genuine love for Him and a genuine love for others who you wouldn't naturally like? Second question, do you reach out to people with a new patience, joy, and forgiveness, or do you harbor grudges over past wrongs? And number three, does your love go beyond feelings to sacrificial service, just like it did in our Lord's life? And He said, that's how you're supposed to love. All true believers will be marked by a genuine love for God and for others. Amen? Again, don't forget, we're talking about direction, not perfection. But if you're sitting here and you've been a believer for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, and you're still harboring grudges and you're struggling all the time because you're in this conflict and that conflict and everyone's always stepping on your toes and it's always about you and a lot of times people, we just need to look at things and say, who's the least common denominator in this equation? And it's you, right? Maybe we're just too sensitive. Maybe we're just not forgiving like Christ or God in Christ has forgiven us. So that's kind of where we need to be, you guys. This particular test is mentioned more frequently in 1 John than any other. And so we need to take it very serious. John goes over it again and again, just in case you missed it the first time. Now, you guys ready for the next vital sign? You better be, because we're running out of time. Okay, but first, another story from history. All right, true story. It was the spring of 1519, and the famous explorer Hernando Cortez, how many of you guys have heard of this guy? Right, a number of you guys, good, had secured 11 ships and 700 men from the governor of Spain. He set sail from Europe to explore the New World. And his transatlantic voyage took several months, and upon his arrival in Veracruz, Mexico, Cortez performed two dramatic acts that left an indelible impression upon his men. First, he planted the flag of Spain upon the sandy beach of the New World, claiming the land for the King of Spain. And second, he issued a command that shook his men to the very core of their being. Cortez ordered all 11 ships to be burned right there in the harbor. The message was clear. Do you know what it was? There's no going back. Their only option was to press forward into the uncharted interior of Mexico and to meet whatever challenge that might come their way. You ready for the next thing I'm going to say? Beloved, that is exactly the level of commitment we all must make when we come to Christ. First, we plant the cross within our hearts and stake a claim for our newly enthroned King. Who is it? Jesus. He's the owner. And secondly, all escape routes leading back to our old life are forever destroyed. As the Apostle Paul puts it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, at the time of the new birth, God radically alters the direction of our lives and changes the affections of our lives as well. We were all born hostile to God with only thoughts of ourselves, but the new birth totally reverses all of that. The one who once opposed God now loves Him. The one who only cared about himself now has the ability to care about others. And the one who only lived for self now lives to please Christ. This change of orientation is powerful proof of true conversion. And don't make no mistake, it is a dramatic U-turn possible only through the new birth. You're once going in this direction, and now you're going in the opposite direction. The one who has truly believed in Christ has renounced the world and all its vain charms. He has broken past allegiances and dissolved old loyalties in order to establish a lifelong commitment to his new Lord and Savior, Jesus. He is the King of your life. Before he was king, you were king. You might not have called yourself a king, but you acted like it. And ladies, you acted like queen. Friend, the question is this: has such an about face ever occurred in your life? Have you turned your back on the world in order to follow Christ? And again, this next vital sign, I don't know if I remember, or said it actually, it's a rejection of this world. That's vital sign number 5. So have you turned your back on the world in order to follow Christ? Have you severed all ties with your old self, your old sins, your old habits? Or do your old family and friends influence you more than your new church family and friends and God's word? Right? Look what John says about this. These aren't my words, these are his words. 1 John 2, we're moving on. Now verse 12 through 17. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Here it is, verse 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is where? It's not in him. It's not in him. Verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Amen. Now go back up to verse 12. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Our assurance of our salvation, folks, is based upon the forgiveness of sins that we have alone through Jesus Christ. Amen? Nothing else. As one author put it, it is through his death that we are secured and assured. There's only two families in the world: God's family and Satan's family. It's only through the new birth that one is ushered out of Satan's family and into God's family. And it's only through the new birth that our sins can be forgiven. And though all true believers have their sins forgiven, we are all at different stages of spiritual growth and maturity, correct? And not just at different stages, there's different areas in your life that God's like working particularly on you. So wives, if God is teaching you something, don't browbeat your husband until he acquiesces to that, or vice versa, because maybe God's working in his life in a different area. And you should both be humble and teachable all the days of your life and learning from each other. But again, we're all going to be at different levels in different areas in our lives at different times. Now look at this next verse, verse 13. And this is the truth that the apostle recognizes, that there's different levels of maturity. And here it is. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. You guys, I really don't believe that John is talking about fathers, teenage men, right? And let me define that with an XY chromosome. All right, I know what a man is. And I know what a woman is too, and I hope you do too. I don't believe he's talking about genders. I believe he's talking about three levels of Christian growth here. Children, young men, and fathers. Believers start out in the infancy level. They move on to young adulthood and finally become mature men and women in Christ. And spiritual growth moves us from one level of fellowship with God to the next. That's why elders should be mature men. That I'm really talking about a man there, but again, they should be mature in Christ. And though each phrase, we grow to love him more and more, fulfilling the greatest commandment to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then growing in the second greatest commandment, that is to love our neighbor as ourselves, we also grow in our commitment to serve him. Look at verse 14. He writes, I have written to you fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. John has already explained that spiritual fathers, those who are most mature in the Lord, know God intimately as the eternal, uncreated God who rules over everything. And John now addresses the young men in the Lord, those at the second level of maturity, as those who are spiritually strong. They're like a young man. They're working out their muscles. Their faith is more fully developed than it was in the infancy stage. Their convictions are deeper, and their spiritual muscles are stronger and more defined. They are strong against sin and Satan, and strong because the word of God does what? It abides in them. So what should your church be preaching? The word of God, not a bunch of human opinions. And only the new birth brings about such a dramatic change. Those who were once enemies of God, who worked in cooperation with Satan, have now become children of God who do battle against the enemy. And next, John issues a straightforward warning without any qualifications. Verse 15. Look at this with me. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So how are we to understand this? What exactly is John getting at here? Well, the Bible uses the term world, the Greek word is cosmos, in a variety of ways. First, it can refer to our physical planet. That's very true. It can. Second, it can refer to the mass of humanity that live on this planet, like it does in John 3:16. Y'all are familiar with that verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the third, world, can refer to all the false philosophies, ideologies, values, lifestyles, and religions that exist in opposition to God. Everything that you see on TV nowadays. It is this world, I strongly believe, that the Apostle John has in mind here. As the ruler of this world, Satan, right? John 12:31, Jesus said as much. That's what he announced. Satan has been working for the past 6,000 years to orchestrate the world of politics, the world of finance, the world of education and entertainment, all of it into one massive global rebellion against the living God. And we find that in a number of verses. John 12:31. Write these down, folks. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Ephesians 2:2, 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, 1 John 5:19. This is just some of the verses. Not an exhaustive list, but that's a good start. Everything about our current world system is anti-God. Do you guys agree with that? And it's only becoming worse. Thus, to love the world, the anti-God system, is to adopt its values, crave its pleasures, follow its philosophies, seek its approval, and desire its applause. But John says that we must not love this world. Our primary pursuit must be the things of God, Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? And now within the context of John's command about not loving the world, he issues an even stronger warning. Look at the end of verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love for the world and love for the Father are, guess what, men and women? They are mutually exclusive. They are mutually exclusive. Either my love for God will drive out my love for the world, or my love for the world will displace my supposed love for God. And always time will tell, correct? Remember, anyone can say that he or she loves God. But if he continues to love this world, then God's word is crystal clear that the truth of the matter is that the love of the Father is not in that person. I'm sorry. Sorry to be the bearer of bad news. Beloved, listen carefully to what I say next. Conversion, true conversion, is a fork in the road experience. It really is. It's a fork in the road experience. In the paths of two kingdoms lie before you. The kingdom of this world that you've been on, and now all of a sudden you see this small gate in this narrow path, and you look at this other pathway, and that is the one that leads to the celestial city, the kingdom of God. And to choose the one is to do what? To refuse the other, is it not? No one can travel on two roads at the same time. You must choose. And finally, John names the major forces that Satan uses to drive this world system. Look at verses 16 and 17. We're still in our text. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Lust and pride are deeply embedded within the unregenerate human heart, are they not? These deadly forces draw one away from God and prevent true conversion. And Satan does everything possible to get your mind focused on the things of this world, the pleasures of this world, the pursuits of this world. And he starts from the very get-go in kindergarten. In many of the books that we read to our kids, the cartoons they watch, and those are getting horrible. The video games that are played, the television shows, and. And as long as lust and pride rules one's life, there can be no self-denial. There can be no repentance, hence no saving faith. In verse 17, John says that the world is passing away and heading for God's judgment. And so my dear brothers and sisters, my friends, a decisive break with the world is one of the clearest evidences that one is truly born again. And again, these are my words. These are the Apostle John's words. And the one who is truly converted will no longer be preoccupied with this world like he or she once used to be, but rather they will pursue the eternal treasures of the kingdom of God. I love Matthew 13 that describes the kingdom of God like a man who went and found a treasure in a field, and he went back and sold everything that he had so that he could buy that field so that he can obtain that treasure. Or that pearl of great price, right? It's a picture right afterwards. A man found a pearl of great value, and he went and sold all that he could in order to buy that pearl. Now, there may be times and seasons when a true child of God will yield to the seduction of the world. I understand that, and I agree with that. But on the whole, the man or woman child who is genuinely born of God will give clear evidence of salvation by setting his mind on the things above and not on the things of this, on the things of this earth. Colossians 3:2. So, we can go on and on, but we don't have time. Beloved, do you want to know for sure if you truly belong to Christ and his kingdom? Then ask and answer these following questions. Is loving Christ your greatest priority? Again, we're talking about direction, not perfection. But there should be some direction. Is knowing God your greatest treasure? That Matthew 13 treasure that I'm talking about. Does the world no longer appeal to you like it once used to? Has your love for God replaced your old love for this world? And increasingly doing so. And here's the next one. Do you long for Christ's kingdom to come? I don't know about you, but I long for it every day. Oh, Lord, come quickly. I hope that's your heart's desire as well. Friend, if you cannot say yes to each one of those questions, then you, and I say this in all sincerity and humility and love, you need to re-examine your faith. And if you discover that you don't yet know the Lord, then salvation is merely an earnest prayer away. The Bible says to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be what? Saved. Do it today. Do it right now.